Our first speaker this morning is Brother Frank Abel of Shelburne, Ontario. The theme for Brother Frank Abel's classes this week is the sixth vial. Today's class is entitled Golden Vials Full of the Wrath of God. Brother Abel.
Thank you, Rod, and good morning, brothers and sisters. I know you all can't see it here, but I hope you appreciate the ties I'm wearing this morning. It's my French tie, because we are going to be talking about things related to France this morning, and I thought we might as well keep you right on track all the time. One of the things that we do believe is, as we mentioned yesterday in our talk, one of our heritages is the continuous historical approach to the book of Revelation. And if any of you have been involved in looking at alternatives, you will know there it's not just a foregone conclusion, and that really you have to do some study to be convinced that when you open the book of Revelation, that it is a book that is expounding the history of the time from the first century through our days right into the end of the kingdom. Well, we're not going to obviously spend much time on proving that. We're going to work on that premise, working on the expositions that are laid out clearly for us mainly in the book Eureka by our brother Thomas. Now, what I'd like to do, as you know, there are just a few verses involved in the sixth vial, just five verses. This morning, we'd like to work on the background, that is, just talking about the vials, talking about the first five vials, and just a little introduction to the sixth. Tomorrow we'd like to spend our time on the idea that's expressed in one of the verses about drying up the Euphrates and what that has meant in history. Then we'd like to talk about the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet to try to illustrate what is meant by those terms and how we need not, you know, fear that we don't have the right interpretation, but to show you how consistent that is with other parts of the book and certainly the completion of God's plan as he's given it to us throughout the prophets. We'd like to spend one complete class on the three unclean spirits like frogs, because this world really is very, very subject, I believe, to the unclean spirits that God speaks of in that particular part of the sixth vial. We'd like to then spend one complete session on Behold, I Come as a Thief. Try to explain why in the sixth vial there is this verse that just seems to be put in where it doesn't seem to fit, but obviously for a purpose. Very important purpose for us to understand, brothers and sisters, that if we live in the time of the sixth vial, we live in the time of the return of Jesus Christ to us. I don't think there can be anything so clear and so important as that part of our talk. And then finally, we'd like to work on something that really extends into the seventh vial, the expression, it is done, that's picked up at the next verse going on into the seventh vial. Now, it's important, I believe, to just understand where some of the information I've got is coming from, and I don't know whether you can really see these books, but they're into groups to try to illustrate that not all of the books that we have used are Christadelphian written. Some of the books that I found most helpful are atlases. I've tried to illustrate, I don't know if you can see this little marker here, this book right here, Atlas of World History by Rand McNally is probably the best book I've ever found to give maps that follow the actual exposition of Eureka, not just in the vial period, but in the other periods as well. And this is an excellent book, and it's current, quite available. I also used extensively this little book here, The Atlas of Jewish History. We've used, you can't really see the title in this book, but this is a book called In the Minds of Men, which very, very helpful in trying to explain the philosophy that was there behind the French Revolution.
the philosophy which is not ended at all, but continues on in today's world. Obviously, this little CD here was very, very helpful, the online Bible. I know there would be probably a number of you that have access now to computer studies, where you've got all your concordances, your lexicons, the Bible, different versions, all on just one disk, and very, very easy to access information. And then we used a lot of Brother Paul Billington's work, the Bible magazines. A lot of the Bible magazines that have been written recently are directly on the time of the sixth vial, directly on the area of Europe that we're concentrating on. Brother Paul has written some of these books. This one here, The Holy War in the Balkans, which is extremely helpful because all of that is part of the Ottoman Empire, the old Ottoman Empire that's being dried up. And you can see that, yes, there's just a tremendous amount of evidence that we are in the sixth vial and that it's continuing in our day. Then, of course, at the bottom here, the basic books, the volumes of Eureka, Alpha's Israel, and then some of these other Christadelphian works, the Revelation by the Christadelphian expositor, this book on Israel by Izzyp Kollar, very, very interesting on the history of Israel, because I really believe that those are all connected. The sixth vial necessitates, when you look into it, that there had to be a revival of Israel. This little book off to the right here is, if you wanted something that would be the notes corresponding to much of this study, that's the book. It's readily available. We have a box of them. There is a charge for these books. I forget just how many pages, 88 pages, Revelation for Christ's Servants Today. And the key thing about that book is it contains a number of the charts, which I'll be showing in overheads, which are really only available in that book. They're not available, I don't know, of anywhere else you could get them. So we're going to look at this sixth vial. We're going to try to make some sense out of these words that we find in the book of Revelation. That the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't think that we should just consume the information that we're going to present to you, even though it is just essentially out of Eureka and from the teachings of our pioneering brethren. I think there are questions you need to ask in order to be more convinced that what we have actually laid out here is right. For instance, if you look at the vials, it's a little hard just to completely buy into the fact that the first five vials take place roughly between the years 1793 and 1815. So you got what? You got 25 years for five vials. But the sixth vial has been going since 1820 and continues. And one might logically wonder, why it is that one vial should so predominate history. Why it should take so long, and why the other vials are concentrated in just a small portion of time. I think that's a question you need to ask. I'm not sure that we can totally satisfy you. Maybe there isn't any satisfying answer, but that is certainly the way that we will expound it. When you look at some of the charts that are directly available in publications in Christadelphia, the unloosing of the seven sealed scroll, you will know that there is the period we're in is the seventh seal. You'll know that the period we're talking about is the seventh trumpet. And we're talking about the sixth vial. So that we can pinpoint exactly where we are in history. Now, that seems to be the heritage of the servants of God, and that they're not left without witness as to where we are in God's unfolding plan. And how important that is for all of us to really have faith and to have our feet grounded so we can do the things God wants. We've got to know where we are in history. And I'm sure that many, many brethren have said this, and you get this out of your own personal study of God's Word, that we must be one of the most privileged generations there ever was. Because we can see so much activity in the world relating to God's purpose. We can see that we have been invited to be part of those people, that group of people from Adam's time right to our day, who are given the honor
of taking God's word to the world during the kingdom age. And we happen to be sort of like just the last group that God will invite to participate in that great work. So we have the witness of God's word unfolding around us. We have the invitation of one tremendous future. Surely when we just look at this world as this generation can like no other, by going, doing a little travel, just walking through an airport and seeing that the world today is, people from all nations seem to be everywhere. They're traveling around, they're intermingling with one another. And it gives you a little feel for the tremendous problem that faces humanity, and that is trying to undo all of the wrong philosophies, the wrong teachings, and to put in its place God's word, that people might yet, as God says they will, give honor and glory to him by knowing his ways and by walking in them. Now, we've tried to dress this up a little bit, and this is one of the charts that's in the book I referred to. To try to see exactly what's going on. And that's a very difficult overhead to make. You can well imagine it. To try to get all of the detail that comes in the periods of the seals, the trumpets, and the vials all together is quite difficult. But it's almost kind of an interesting pattern, the idea of the unfolding of the seals, the seventh seal, the unfolding of the trumpets, the seventh trumpet, the unfolding of the vials, and finally there will be a seventh vial, and then the new heavens and the new earth. There's a symmetry to it, although I suppose there's other ways to draw it. I mean, that's just a human way of expressing what God's already told us. But there's a certain interesting pattern there. And as I say, it is quite possible to put all of this together in one chart, know the dates, know the events, and to be convinced of where we are ourselves. Now, what we want to really express and talk about, of course, is this French Revolution. And when you start in prophecy, you need to be convinced that there is really any substance to this. Like if it's the French Revolution, well, how many of us have really heard of it? How many of us in our history classes at school found that the history teacher made much out of the French Revolution? And if you don't like history, you probably never look at this very much at all until you've got to be convinced that either the French Revolution is what John Thomas and others have said it is, or forget it and look for some other explanation. But basically, the start of the vial period is the French Revolution. And the first vial itself, the French Revolution. And in looking for evidence, because I always found that this was what convinced me, is to try to find evidence from, say, the Encyclopedia Britannica. Go online and just see what you can find in the world of information that's available in the libraries of the world. Do people generally support the idea that the French Revolution was that important? And I can't say anything other than I've been convinced over and over again that John Thomas did not blow this out of proportions. That historians see the French Revolution the way he did. Probably it's quite the other way around, that John Thomas, looking himself for an explanation, saw that the French Revolution was certainly a great event in history. Although we've had another 100 years to see that the effects of the French Revolution continue. Like how many of us didn't really rejoice in 1989? This is the kind of feedback God gives us about these things. 1989 was 200th anniversary of the French Revolution. The French Revolution was concentrated in France and in Germany and in Eastern, in Europe, generally, as we know it. 1989, there was just another sort of revolution for people who knew the development of the communist philosophy and power and how they had the Iron Curtain running down Europe. It was most unlikely that it would break up the way it did. With really democracy, the same spirit of the French Revolution at work again. Instead of there being a whole lot of war, governments one after another were breaking down until one of the most interesting situations has arisen. this former country, Yugoslavia, instead of just breaking up like other countries did and, you know, be like Czechoslovakia did into the Czech Republic and Slovakia, it has broken down into turmoil. But Yugoslavia is where the Ottoman Empire was. And the Ottoman Empire is, as we will show you and try to illustrate geographically, is part of the drying up of the Euphrates River. So it's continuing to show that the river is drying up. And the warfare and the contention that's going on in this world, we see to be concentrated in the area that we would expect it to be. So these words that were famous with the French Revolution, liberty, equality, fraternity. Now, I often wondered, you know, did the French ever make as much of that as we do in out of history? Do we maybe overdo that, this liberty, equality, fraternity? Well, I was quite interested when we went down to Reims Cathedral in France to try to find the tapestry that John Thomas spoke about in Alpha's Israel, see if the tapestry was still there. I'm going to talk about this in another class. We did find it. But just on a building, an old building right across from the big cathedral at Reims, is that picture built right in there. I mean, it's so old and dirty by the contamination of the industrial era that it's a little hard to read those three words, but they're there. You know, the French do. They make as much of it as we do. It's not as if, and this is where I think you need to be convinced when you read, you know, Eureka. You think, well, you know, is John Thomas making more of this than other people do, or is this fair game? And I think it is fair game. And you go around France and you see buildings marked by liberty, equality, fraternity. Yeah, they do. They make the same point. And hence, I think it goes to help convince us that what is going on is indeed fair game. Now, have a look at this. This is an interesting way it was portrayed in another book. French Revolution, sometimes you see the dates a little different, but roughly the same. It says, it is not insignificant that for most people, the most memorial aspect of the revolution was the guillotine. And I left an E off human there. It should be supposedly humane means of execution that claimed revolutionaries as well as aristocrats, children as well as hardened criminals. And that machine was deemed in that day to be the most humane way of killing people. You just stick your head through the hole, and you're allowed to say a few last words, and then the lever was dropped, and then the next in line. And I guess in the French Revolution, something I didn't understand at first, but there were about 1 million people that were killed in the French Revolution. So this was no little revolution that went along in Paris. This was a revolution that the nations about France were so afraid of that during the revolution, they were massing their troops on the borders of France and were going to invade the country, because what was happening in France was the people at the grassroots level were rising up in rebellion against the nobility, against the monarchy, and were overthrowing it successfully. And you look at historians trying to explain this. What was going on? How could it be that after all these years, these people who weren't very well educated could rise up and overthrow the government of the country successfully? Well, we know that, you know, historians will not find answers necessarily for some of these questions. Like, some of them can be explained in just, you know, common events in human history. But without God, there's no real explanation. Like, there's no purpose to it. The purpose of this, I believe, was that the river Euphrates would be dried up, that the events that were associated with that would come to place, and that the kings of the East would finally be revealed, as we will show in a later topic. So that was the best they could come up with. And you do know that people have come up with many, many different ways of executing people. It's sometimes pretty cruel to watch what animals do to each other. But I don't think there's any animal so cruel as humans when it comes to executing and thinking of ways to torture people. Now, the man who comes to the forefront at this particular time in history, and the more I've read about this man, the more incredible he seems to be as a military genius of the day. There was nobody could beat him. As long as he was in the country, he was on the ground, and he had his troops, and he had his gun emplacements, he was unbeatable against great odds, against people who supposedly were much better off. This was the man. Now, it's not necessarily the picture you would expect to see of a military man. It's sort of a plotting little general here. I tell you, he was very successful, Napoleon. And as the work God gave him to do was this, there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast, which was essentially the first vial. And then Napoleon went out when people and nations amassed their troops to try to stop this revolution from growing beyond the French borders into Belgium and into Germany and into Austria. They were terrified that if that revolution, you know, people got wind of it, that the whole area of Europe would be overrun by the people at the grassroots level of society. So Napoleon, with his troops, defended France and then took the initiative, going on to, as it says, scorching men with fire and causing them to gnaw their tongues for pain. That was the work. It's interesting, if you read Eureka, you'll notice that John Thomas uses this word so much to illustrate the kinds of things that Napoleon did. Napoleon believed that when he went to invade a country, that the people there had to pay the price for the army. In other words, the army was totally fed and maintained by the conquest. Napoleon's downfall was when he went into Russia. And Russia, the Russians at that time, had a policy that Napoleon couldn't deal with, because when they advanced into Russia, the Russians had a scorched earth policy of burning everything that they evacuated. So there was no spoils or gain for the army that was invading. And when he got so far away from his supply lines that without being able to take advantage of what he was capturing, he couldn't maintain his advance. And we know that that wasn't the exact end of Napoleon. He met his end at Waterloo. But he did take quite a beating in Russia. God doesn't seem to have given Napoleon the work to go into Russia. His work was based on this map, and this is one of the maps which really has helped me immensely. It's not really a great transparency of it. It's just a little bit too faded. But I find that I can learn history so much better if someone shows me a map of what was actually happening. So you see that everything was really taking place in France. It was a French revolution. The armies of Belgium, of Germany, I don't know if you can see this little thing here. I could show it to you better up here if you can see that little marker. It's pretty small, but it's there. So up here in Belgium, over here in Germany, here in Austria, here in Italy, later on down in Portugal and Spain, but primarily up in the north and the west, the nations were trying to contain the French Revolution because they could see that the governments of the neighboring countries were at risk if that revolution ever got beyond the borders. So Napoleon went out to defend France and found that he was very, very successful against these nations. So instead of staying in France, you can see he went right across here. He was right up into Poland, going off into Russia. So he got way out of the borders of France. The interesting thing that history does tell us about it, that much of the country that Napoleon captured was only really in possession or in the possession of the French for a short time. Then they rebelled, and quite often Napoleon himself in his wars had to go back and retake a country. So God's expression in the Bible on this is that they repented not of their deeds. And we're going to take that theme up and look at that just in a minute, because I think that's a very important comment we need to understand. So the map helps you. He was very successful going up into Belgium and into the German area. He just took that almost immediately. He went down into the area of Austria. He went down into Italy. He did in one of his vials. It was directly against the papacy. He essentially took the Pope captive. However, you know, these people seem to think the Pope is a necessary person in the world and took him captive, but didn't destroy the papacy. So just a few years, it revives again, and it's alive and well with the support of people who were formerly enemies. Really interesting thing to observe. Now, as I say, that was the Europe of Napoleon's day. It was the original French Revolution, and you can see the arrows, you can see how far it advanced. 200 years later, 1989, there is a new Europe. There's countries on there we hadn't known before, not as countries. Ukraine, look at Belarus, we look at Latvia, Estonia, Lithuania. You know, there were countries at one time, but they were a part of the Soviet Union, were not free. So we see a lot of these states down here in Serbia and Bulgaria, in this particular area, is going to be one of our concerns, because in terms of drying up of the river Euphrates, the Euphrates certainly doesn't go up in that area, but the Ottoman Empire did. It went up just south of Vienna. And it was, in another part of Revelation, it was God's word that he would cause an enemy to come up and to persecute the power that had persecuted the saints in that particular region. But now it was a time to dry that power up. And so we're seeing this activity presently in this particular area, and I think that's a very interesting comment that we need to analyze in this study. Now, if you would just open your Bibles for a minute, I'd like to comment on a few things that are found here in this section. The vials themselves, brothers and sisters, do have a few exhortational features, and I'd like to just dwell for a moment in this class on some of these exhortational features. We're told that they were bowls of wrath, and one of the things that I wondered about quite a long time was, why would God use a bowl to describe the container of his wrath? Why a bowl? That's a very interesting figure, isn't it? Because we don't normally describe our wrath in terms of bowls of wrath or vials, which is just another way of saying it. Well, if you have a look around Revelation, as you do quite often, remember, just a little comment on it, our heritage as Christadelphians has been to compare scriptural or spiritual with spiritual. That's the way we find out what the Bible teaches. So we might guess that if we looked far enough on this word vial, we'd find out why God used a bowl. So he tells us in Revelation 16, verse 1, go your way and pour out your vials or bowls of wrath upon the earth. Well, that's just not the first place we meet that word, vial. You have to go back in Revelation to chapter 5. And this, I really think, helps understand what God's up to here. In this figure, in Revelation chapter 5 of the four beasts and the 24 elders, there's a comment in verse 8 which is critical to this. It says, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials, same, full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Well, isn't that interesting? We first see this bowl full of odors, the prayers of the saints. The next time we see it, it's full of the wrath of God. Now, there needs to be one verse in between to explain why a bowl full of the prayers of God is now seen to be a bowl full of the wrath of God, and that's Romans chapter 12. You see, it might even appear unfair of God that during the great amount of time since the first century to our day, he has said in commandment to all the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Which has meant in many cases that people suffered wrongfully. In other words, what really happened was something that was unjust. And God says, well, you just endure it. It's not time to react. So you can imagine especially in generations other than ours. A little hard for us to imagine this, but you can imagine for other generations who were being persecuted by these powers that we read of in Revelation, where they prayed to God of how long would it be before God would settle the account with those who were devastating the community. We know that there were communities that were totally devastated by the persecuting power, just totally wiped out. They were sought after, and they were tortured, not just killed. And you think, well, is God, just overlooking this? Doesn't he settle the accounts? No, he has said very clearly, and certainly in the Old Testament, said the same thing. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. So it's very fitting in Revelation, brothers and sisters, to see a bowl representing the prayer of the saints. How long will it be before you take vengeance on the adversary? And then the bowl of wrath, the same bowl, so to speak, now filled with the wrath of God, poured out, taking the vengeance which was prayed for in some time past. So the book of Revelation is interesting in that it does settle the accounts. And the book of Revelation settles the accounts finally when we see this era of peace and righteousness coming upon the earth that God has spoken of. Now, back in Revelation chapter 16, just another little event that we need to talk about before we get into the detail of the sixth vial, because it qualifies the vial. After we've looked at the third vial, verse 5 says, this comment on the vials, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and wast, and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Now, it's not just all that easy for everyone to feel happy with these judgments. You see what God has asked people to do, like what he even asked Joshua to do when he went into the land, to utterly destroy, to leave no survivors of the nations that they went in to possess their land. So we've got to be clear on this. God doesn't try to cover this up. He just tells us very clearly that one said, "Righteous, O Lord, art thou, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us." So the question we have to ask ourselves is, do you feel comfortable with that? Do you really feel you can live with the fact that there's tremendous judgments that are going to be poured out upon the earth? Saints have to feel this way. When you go to Psalm 149, it says this is the reward of the righteous, to carry out the judgment written. It tells us in Revelation chapter 2, he'll give us power over the nations to break them with a rod of iron. Now, if we feel happy and unhappy, or we feel unsettled in carrying out the wrath of God, then we need to look at this a little more. Because the comment at this time, when God was pouring out his bowls of wrath, was, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, because thou hast judged thus." So maybe we need to get our heads a little more into the persecutor, the persecuting power, the things that they have done, and the injustice that was involved that God is prepared now to see settled. He is a God of justice, isn't he? You often wonder why it says, just let me direct you again to chapter 16. This is not a unique saying. It's not just found in chapter 16. It says in verse 21, there fell upon a man a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now, God did not bring the plague upon them to just get them to blaspheme. What he wanted them to do was to repent. And it tells us, say in verse 9, they repented not to give him glory. Now, God doesn't do this upon people who don't know anything about him, so they wouldn't have any idea why this was happening. God does this because this is the way he works with people associated with him. It's an extension of chastening. You look at the whole process of chastening, which is so key to our development and the truth that we can look upon God and see that, yeah, he's chastening us, but he does it out of love. And no chastening for the present seems to be joyful or pleasant. It's grievous. But as he says, nevertheless, at the end of the Rav, we get to be partakers of his holiness. So God must have expected that people would repent. That was why he brought the judgments upon them. So they would repent, but they repented not. Instead, they blasphemed him. And that's been the way of history until their iniquity is full. And God can only do with them what he did with the Amorites. And they will be just eradicated from the earth. So the only ones that are left will be, as one of the versions states about all in all, it says that God will be everything to everyone. And that would exclude a lot of people who do not see God that way. Now, in Revelation chapter 16, again, in verse 14, there is a very interesting link here that I want to try to develop and show you as we go along. The gathering of the nations. This is the purpose, along with others, of the sixth vial. They are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth into the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, we might expect that if God's doing this to gather the nations to this great battle that's coming up, that expression is not unique in the book of Revelations. We've heard this many times in the Old Testament and the prophets, that God was going to gather together the nations. This is what makes prophecy so incredibly interesting. And you can't do this with a computer. A computer can only give you the same English word found here and here, the same Greek word found, or the Hebrew word. It cannot give you a comparison of similar expressions. You can only get that by reading God's word and being familiar with it and saying, I think there's something connected here, this gathering of nations. Well, I want you to focus on Joel chapter 3, because this also speaks of the gathering of nations. We are going to come back to Revelations in a later class to try to see how this aspect of the unclean spirits contributes to the gathering of the nations. What I want to show you in Joel chapter 3 is something else that must be going on at the time of the gathering of the nations. He says in verse 1, "Behold, in those days and at that time when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations." Now, brothers and sisters, this is a fact we cannot afford to miss. This is what Joel 3 says. In those days, at that time, when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations. Now, just forgetting for the moment where he's going to gather them, just think of the idea of gathering the nations. Isn't that the reason why some of the brethren that we've listened to, some of the older brethren who have been around and were around long enough, may remember the establishment of the Israeli state, to see something now that people couldn't see before, to see something that was obvious in history, that he had begun to bring the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, there was of necessity something else that must start, the gathering of the nations to Jerusalem, to this valley of Jehoshaphat. I find it quite fascinating to see this quote. This quote is not one that we should really be ignorant of, because it's in our own works, it's certainly not in John Thomas's works. He wasn't around to get the quote. But it is in this book, Israel, The Land and People of Destiny by John Collier. Now look at what this says. This is a quote from David Ben-Gurion, The Impact of the French Revolution. A century later, David Ben-Gurion wrote, "Zionism derives from two sources. One is deep, irrational, lasting, independent of time and place, and as old as the Jewish people, the Messianic hope. The second source was a source of renewal and action, the fruit of realistic political thought, born of the circumstances of time and place, the charter of liberation enunciating the rights of man and nation,
which the French Revolution bequeathed on Europe. The national revival movements, which developed among several European peoples, the means of transport, the rise of the working class, the mass migration from Europe to overseas countries, all helped to bring about the new direction in Jewish thought. The Messianic hope, which for scores of generations had won a religious garb and had appealed to a force above nature, now changed its religious and passive form and became political and national. See, that's a very interesting quote, because here's an independent person, independent from our perspective anyway, David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister of Israel, who says that he sees the establishment of the Jewish state directly related to the French Revolution because of what the French Revolution did to the peoples of Europe. It inspired them to rise to nationalism. It gave them hope over a church authority and over monarchies and other governments, which had kept them down for centuries of time. It was really a turning point in history, the French Revolution. And what we rejoice over, brothers and sisters, is that we can see that with the revival of the nation, the Jewish nation, there is this gathering together of the nations of the world for this great conflict. And we see day by day these problems that are, as I said, primarily focused in the time and place of former Yugoslavia, of the spirit of nationalism, where this same idea of people wanting their own land, their own nation, is still working and alive in that area. So I believe that the sixth vial is giving us information which is an extension of much of the Old Testament prophecies, which is exactly, again, our heritage. If you've read Eureka, you'll know it doesn't start in Revelation. He goes through the minor prophets. He tries to show what the Old Testament could tell us about what was coming upon the world, and then shows how the New Testament opens it up and expands. The most wonderful figure, which just as a little invitation to make sure you're here tomorrow, one of the wonderful things that John Thomas does expound to us, which others have totally missed, and I'll show you that in some of the other writings. Who are the kings of the East? Now, if you read your King James Version, it says kings of the East. But if you do just a little bit of work, it doesn't say East. It's not in the original, the word East. It's of the sun's rising. That's the original. And John Thomas, knowing his Greek, knowing his Hebrew, was able to spot that and to see that that was a key to interpreting or the correct interpretation of that passage. Now, this idea of the sun's rising is really an interesting one, because that's what we're all involved in, brothers and sisters. Every one of us is involved in that expression, the kings of the sun, S-U-N, the sun's rising. Lord willing, we'll take up there tomorrow.